Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, earlier in the summer at the Aspen Ideas Festival, the New York Times columnist David Brooks gave an interview on what it means to have a deep life, he said. And one of the features or the characteristics of a deep life, counterintuitively, is suffering, according to Brooks. And what he means by this, he says, is that we plan for happiness, but we're formed and shaped by suffering. I find that as a Christian and day-to-day working as a pastor, one of the hardest things is to try to make sense out of suffering, especially suffering in the life of the Christian. Now, any person who believes in God, or at least a good God and a powerful God, has to grapple with the reality of evil in the world. It's a problem called theodicy. And to be honest, I don't think that any of the answers that are on the table are very good ones. I don't know that they ultimately work. So I'm not going to try to solve that problem today. But what I do want to do is reflect on this passage that we read from Romans chapter 8 in light of the reality of suffering in our lives and in the lives of those around us, because Paul suggests that suffering is not incompatible with the life of faith, but suffering may even have a purpose in the life of faith. And so I'd like to reflect on this passage from Romans 8 today. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is one of, if not the most commented on books of the Bible. And so you can imagine that scholars have a lot of fairly sophisticated opinions on why Paul wrote Romans and what Romans is all about. Again, I don't want to wade into that territory, so I'll oversimplify by saying that most scholars agree that the question behind Paul's letter to the Romans is this: what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the people of God? And in the Jewish community in which Paul was raised, the answer to what does it mean to be the people of God was simply the law. God chose us as the people of Israel, and he gave us the law to mark us out as God's people. And so in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who was, of course, the Jewish Messiah, that question was revisited, especially as Gentiles began to come into the fold, so to speak. Is it still the law given to Moses that marks out the people of God, or is it something else? Maybe it's the law plus something else. And so this is the question that the first Christians, of course, who are all Jewish, are grappling with. What does it mean to be the people of God? Now, I need to say that historically in Protestantism, since the 16th century, the religion of the first century, Jewish religion of the first century, has been caricatured, basically saying that Judaism in the first century is a religion of law or of works. In other words, you have to work really hard and do all these things in order to have merit or favor with God, where on the other hand, Christianity is a religion of grace. Our salvation is an unmerited, undeserved gift. Now, the truth is that Christianity is still based on an undeserved, unmerited gift of God, but Judaism in the first century wasn't unlike that. I mean, if you asked a Jewish person, how do you know that you are the people of God? They wouldn't say, because I've worked really hard. They would say, because God chose the people of Israel. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, not incredibly morally upright or upstanding people, or at least not so moral and so good that they would merit being chosen by God. The choosing of Abraham, the choosing of Moses, the choosing of David is an unmerited, undeserved gift of God. But the question was, what does it mean or what does it look like to function and to live as the people of God? And the Jewish answer is God gave us the law. And to the extent that we keep this law, we're marked out to the world as the people that God has chosen. Okay? So what does it look like to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the people of God? The answer in the first century in the Jewish community was the law. Now, what Paul is trying to grapple with is what does it mean in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to be marked out as the people of God? And Paul's answer is something different. He says that the people of God now, in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, are marked out by faith. And you can look at the word faith, pistis in Greek, on two levels. One is related to Jesus, that Jesus was faithful. He was the one who faithfully kept the law given to the Jewish people, and he became, in some sense, the true Israelite, the one who faithfully kept the law. And because Jesus faithfully kept the law, those who trust in him experience that same level of faithfulness. Okay, so that's on one side. The other side of faith is trust or belief. So if we see the coin of faith, on one side is the faithfulness of Jesus to keep the demands of the law, so that those of us who fail to keep the demands of the law are able to participate in Jesus' faithfulness. But the other side is our side, and so we need to respond to the faithfulness of Jesus with faith and trust in what he's done for us. And so Paul says that rather than the law marking the people of God, now it's faith, the faithfulness of Jesus, and our faithful response to his work on our behalf. Okay, so what Paul has done in Romans 1 to 7 is made a very sophisticated argument in which he says that the law of God is a gift, and the law of God reveals the holiness of God and reveals the desire of God to have a relationship with humanity. But what Paul says is, unwittingly, the reality of human sin, of human evil, has almost imprisoned the law. He actually uses that word, has imprisoned the law, not to give life, but actually to lead to death. And so he ends chapter 7 with this existential lament. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the fact that sin and death imprisoned the law is now liberated by the life of the Spirit. Okay, so if faith marks out the people of God now, faithfulness of Jesus and our response in faith to him, we are now given the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, this is where we pick up our passage today in verse 12 of chapter 8. In verses 12 to 18, we read that the Spirit tells us that we are, in fact, children of God. In fact, we are children of God to the extent that we have been adopted by God into God's family. So our identity now is as adopted, beloved children of God. And why are we adopted, beloved children of God? Well, it's because the faithfulness of Jesus has opened the way, and our response in faith to that has drawn us into this relationship with God through Christ. But it's the Spirit that's been given to us that reminds us that that's true. The Spirit, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. The Spirit allows us to call God Abba. You see, and many of you know that the word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a very intimate word that a child would use to talk to his or her father, almost equivalent to the English concept of daddy. It's the kind of relationship, in fact, that Jesus himself had with the Father. And so when Paul says we're children of God, we're heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ, in a very scandalous way, we are able to have the kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus himself had. Can you believe that? Can you imagine what that means? That because of the faithfulness of Jesus and our response in faith to his faithfulness, we are drawn into the kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus himself had. So that's the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer, to remind us that we are in fact adopted, beloved children of God who can call God Abba in the same way that Jesus called God Abba. But then there's a comma. Provided that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen in Christian bookstores or online these books of promises, great promises of the Bible. You know, we're children of God, we're beloved by God, we're saved by God, we're rescued by God. I don't know that the promise of suffering is included in those books very often. But nevertheless, here it is. And this opens up a profound paradox in the life of the believer, that as believers, we experience suffering. We're no more immune from suffering as anyone else in the world. In other words, trusting in Christ and having this intimate relationship with Christ does not give us a pass out of suffering. Why do we know that? Because the Father did not give the Son a pass out of suffering, because of the intimacy that Jesus shared with the Father. And so it is that when we as believers experience suffering, we're able to experience intimacy with the Father in unique ways, because at some level, we're sharing the sufferings of Jesus. Now let me pause here. This should not cause us to adopt a fatalistic attitude towards suffering. Many Eastern religions adopt a fatalistic attitude towards suffering. Well, you're suffering in this life, but do your best and maybe the next time around you'll be okay. Or even, you're the kind of person that is going to suffer in this life, but just hang on, maybe it will work out good for you in the end. And this even seeps into Christianity very subtly when we say, well, God promised us that we could go to heaven when we die, but in the meantime, whatever, it's going to be kind of bad. And we resign ourselves to that fact. When we see suffering in the world, our first response should be to acknowledge that this is not how God intended the world to be. God didn't create the first human beings in all of creation in order for there to be suffering. God's intention is not that his children and that his creatures suffer. And so the proper response is resistance to suffering and even working to alleviate the suffering. That's why as Christians we pray for the sick. And not only pray for the sick, but build hospitals. And not only build hospitals, but build schools. And not only build schools, but advocate for just laws. So when we see suffering, the improper Christian response is to say, yeah, that's just how it is. Hang on. It'll get better once you die. Having said that, there's no way that followers of Jesus are going to escape the reality of suffering in our own life or in the lives of those around us. And so when we come upon seasons in our life of great suffering, it could be sickness, it could be the loss of a spouse or a child, the breakdown of a relationship, the loss of a job, feeling enslaved to an addiction, any of those things that we might go through, much less the experiences of many around the world, poverty, famine, disaster, those sorts of things. Look at the front page of the paper today and see the images of Gaza, of the Ukraine. Christians don't get a free pass. Christians are on the streets of Gaza. Christians are in the fields of Ukraine. Christians are in the north of Africa. So when we see suffering, as we recognize that it's not God's intention, as we resist it and as we act against it, we also understand that as we endure suffering, we get a deeper glimpse into God's heart. Because when God saw the suffering of the creation that he had made, he was so moved by it that he came to earth and endured the suffering of the world, endured the sin of the world, and even took on the death of the world in his body. And so when we experience suffering in this life, we're somehow drawn into the heart of God, into the love of God, in a profound way that we wouldn't have otherwise. And again, this is Brooks's insight, that we're shaped and we're formed by suffering. But then what Paul does is says that as we suffer and somehow mystically connect to the reality of who Jesus is and Jesus' heart and God's love, Paul says that these sufferings that we experience now are not worthy to be compared to what is coming. Now, this is dangerous because, again, this opens the door up to saying, hey, I know that life is really chaotic and crazy and doesn't make sense, but if you just hang on when you die, it'll get better. It's like we're asking people to believe in some sort of a delusion to help them process day-to-day life. What Paul is saying is that the hope that we have, and he concludes this section in verse 25 by talking about hope. He talks about the hope that we have that one day that all suffering, that all evil, and that all death will finally be defeated, overcome, and overcome by the power and the love of God. That we live in this unique season between the time where Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead and the time when all creation, Paul uses this language not only for us as individuals, but all creation will be restored and renewed to God's good intention. But the hope then that we have isn't a pie in the sky, I hope it works out one day, like I hope the Diamondbacks win today. I don't know that I have much to rest my hope on that one. What this is a hope that is rooted in our experience of the power and love of God in the present. You see, the Spirit bears witness that we are beloved, adopted children of God, and that we have intimacy with God. And as we go throughout our lives as Christians, we do pray for the sick, and we do pray for people who experience addiction. And we do work to create just structures and compassionate organizations that alleviate suffering. We see people who are enslaved to addiction come to faith in Christ and experience freedom. We see the work and the power of God, which we knew in the resurrection, lived out in our lives. We don't see it all the time, but we do experience it, provided that we believe that that is what God has called us to do today. And so the hope that we have as Christians isn't a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, but it's rooted in very real things, primarily the resurrection of Jesus, but then also the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the communities around us. If we pray for the sick, eventually we'll see somebody get healed. It won't happen all the time. But if we don't pray for the sick, we won't see anybody get healed. If we see somebody who's enslaved to addiction, to drugs or to alcohol, if we don't come alongside them and offer them hope, then we won't ever see them set free. If we do come alongside and offer hope, then we might see some of them completely and entirely delivered. If we struggle with depression or if we struggle with anxiety, and we don't believe that God wants to bring freedom and healing, then you know what? We won't experience freedom and healing. And so the hope that we have, again, is not a pie in the sky, I hope it works out, wishful thinking, but it's rooted in very real things that God wants us to experience right now. And so I'll close by observing the example of a woman that I read about a couple years ago in Christianity Today. Some of you have probably heard of her. Her name is Heidi Baker. She has a ministry in Mozambique. And she has seen some really crazy things happen in Mozambique physical healings, children coming out of sex slavery and so forth. She's built schools and Bible training colleges and those sorts of things. But one of the profound paradoxes that the Bakers, Heidi and her husband Roland, have tapped into is the profound intimacy that God wants to have with each and every Christian, all the while understanding that suffering is part of Christian life. I mean, Heidi's husband suffered from dementia for a season. Heidi has been almost on death's door a couple times. They've been chased out of villages, almost chased out of Mozambique by hostile governments. And this doesn't come as a surprise to her, because she understands that the present is characterized by a profound intimacy and a deep intimacy with God, but also the very real presence of suffering. And what this has created in her is a deep longing for the final consummation of God's intention for creation. She lives out this paradox uniquely, and this is the paradox that I believe God wants to invite us into. I know I'm obsessed with David Brooks. You'll have to forgive me about this. But in an earlier column, I think it was in April, in the New York Times, Brooks is writing, and the title was What Suffering Means. And so this is clearly an issue he's been grappling with as well. And instead of just saying we're formed and shaped by suffering, he observes that when we look back on our life at the experiences that have made us who we are, we don't often look back and think about times where we were really, really happy and content. Brooks observes, and I think rightly, that we look back at seasons in our lives of suffering and of healing. Not only suffering, but also healing. And I think that David Brooks is tapping in to the mystery of what it looks like to live as a Christian today, in a world that's full of suffering, but also in a world that is full of potential, that because of the faithfulness of Jesus, as we respond in faith to him, we experience the Spirit who reminds us and assures us that we are beloved children of God and have intimacy with God, the same intimacy that Jesus had with God. And so when we experience suffering, we're not surprised, because we know that Jesus came to die for the sins and the evil of the whole world. But as we experience suffering and we pray and we work and we see God's kingdom come, but as we see God's kingdom come, that fills us with a deeper longing for the greater things that are coming. And so might we be a community that can look back and even look forward to being shaped by healing and being shaped by suffering. This is a gift we can offer the world around us, which is often so confused and so beat down and so battered by this mystery of suffering and evil in our midst. Paul doesn't solve the philosophical problem of evil, but what he does do is offer a solution that I believe he wants each one of us to know today. Amen.